What we're doing is we're learning lessons about what it means to be a disciple. Jesus, in his ministry, immediately started coming to people and calling them to be his followers, to be disciples. And so what we're doing is we're going through the Gospel of Mark and we're asking the question, what does that look like? What does it look like to be a disciple? How should my life be lived as a disciple of Christ? Last week, Christopher shared a wonderful message on grace. And this morning, we now come to a new theme. And the theme is conflict, okay? Eric read the passage and probably you were thinking, it's so long. What a long story. Yes, it's long, but that whole story, which we're going to see, is held together by this one theme. And the theme is, how does Jesus respond when people come against him? And we see Jesus really early on in his ministry creating conflict and people coming to oppose him. You might even say there's some animosity that we'll see in this passage. And so we're going to look at that. And the driving question this morning of my sermon is going to be, how can a disciple of Jesus live graciously and redemptively in a world where there is animosity towards Jesus? How can we do it? That's what we're going to do today. But before we start that, I'm going to talk a little bit about pop culture, okay? 2014 has been the year of the Christian movie, right? Bunch of Christian movies that came out this year. We've got Noah, and we have the Son of God, right? And we have Heaven is for Real, and Godzilla came out this year. Godzilla, there's tons of gospel themes in Godzilla, an evil serpent, you know. So anyway, but in honor of our college kids today, I want to talk to you about the movie God's Not Dead. Did you see this movie? Anybody see this movie? Raise your hand. Okay, yes, that movie came out this year. God's Not Dead spent several weeks in the top five of the box office this year. And I went on the website and I pulled up a little blurb about this movie, just in case you didn't see it. And here's how they describe the movie. Present day college freshman and devout Christian Josh Wheaton finds his faith challenged on his first day of philosophy class by the dogmatic and argumentative Professor Radisson. Radisson begins class by informing students that they will need to disavow in writing the existence of God on that first day or face a failing grade. And it's very dramatic in the movie. The professor walks up to the chalkboard on the first day and he writes down a dozen or so names. And he says, these are the philosophers that we're going to study this semester. And do you know what they all have in common? Every single one of them were atheists. And he said, my goal by the end of this term is that you'll agree with them. And so he says, your first assignment, pull out a piece of paper. I want you to write, God is dead. Turn it in. You have to do this to pass my class. Hollywood, you know, it's drama, right? So here it goes on. As other students in the class begin scribbling the words, God is dead, on pieces of paper as instructed, Josh, our hero, finds himself at a crossroads, having to choose between his faith and his future. Josh offers a nervous refusal, provoking an irate reaction from his smug professor. Radisson assigns him a daunting task. If Josh will not admit that God is dead, he must prove God's existence by presenting well-researched intellectual arguments and evidence over the course of the semester and engage Radisson in a head-to-head debate in front of the class. If Josh fails to convince his classmates of God's existence, he will fail the course and hinder his lofty academic goals. With almost no one in his corner, Josh wonders if he can really fight for what he believes. Can he actually prove the existence of God? Wouldn't it just be easier to write, God is dead, and put the whole incident behind him? God's Not Dead weaves together multiple stories of faith, doubt, and disbelief, culminating in a dramatic call to action. Do you want to see the movie yet? Right? My daughter went to this movie Lauren, she's 13, and when she came out, she had that kind of deer caught in the headlights look, and she got in the car, and I was like, how's the movie, Lauren? And she was like, I'm totally freaked out. And I was like, why? Why? And she said, because I could never think that fast on my feet as that college freshman did. And I thought, that's a problem. I had my own God's not dead experience when I was in college. When I was a sophomore at Willamette University, I was a biology major, and I took one of my biology classes I took with a couple of my really good buddies, and in this class, the very beginning of the class, the professor stood up in front of the whole class, and she said, the evidence for evolution makes the God hypothesis no longer necessary. Evolution and the evidence for evolution means we no longer need the hypothesis of a creator, someone who brings about all of this, because evolution has answered that massive metaphysical question, right? It's basically the same premise of this movie. We don't need God. God is dead, and we have a replacement for God. Unguided evolution, right? Well, I was a 19-year-old kid with a couple of my buddies to embolden me, and we decided we're going to embark on a journey of really getting under this professor's skin, right? And I wish I could tell you that this was a great moment in my life, but it wasn't a great moment, okay? My scene didn't play out with dramatic music in the background. No one became a Christian at the end of my story. And to be honest with you, I look back and I think I ruffled probably a lot of people. A lot of people left going, man, what the heck? Like, what is wrong with these Christians, you know? And I walked away from that, and now I look back and I'm embarrassed about it. And the big thing I realized was this professor is pretty darn smart. She's a lot smarter than me, right? But here's the real problem. Here's the real problem. The problem is that when you read the Gospel of Mark, which we're about to read, any time that anyone encountered Jesus and they spent time around Jesus, even when they were opposed to him, they always left blessed by the interaction, right? Even the people who were really, really far away from Jesus spiritually and even felt opposed to him, when they would hang around Jesus, they were somehow blessed by that interaction, whether they knew it or not. And see, what we're doing in our series is we're asking the question, what does it mean to be like Jesus, right? Even when I encounter people who are opposed to Jesus, do I know how to engage in that encounter in a way that would look like Jesus, right? You might remember a few weeks ago, I gave you this definition of discipleship, and the definition went like this. A disciple is a person who's learning how to live my life as Jesus would live my life if he were me. Do you remember that definition? A lot of people, that help them. It's simple. It's the idea of like discipleship being, I want to watch Jesus, I want to see him, and I want to learn to live my life the way Jesus would live my life if he were me, even when I come in contact with people who have a lot of animosity towards Jesus. And so that's what we're going to learn this morning. And Mark is going to show us the way. And what I want you to see this morning is that Mark is, in this passage, he's going to give us three insights that are really helpful. So the first insight he's going to give us, Mark's going to show us the reason for animosity. The reason. Why do people feel opposition or even maybe sometimes disdain towards Jesus? Why? We need to know the reason to this. Mark's going to show us the reason. And then Mark is going to show us the response of Jesus. That's important. We're learning from Jesus and we want to watch Jesus. And what we're going to see is that the way Jesus responds is actually quite breathtaking. And we're going to be caught up in Jesus. And here's the thing I want you to know. If we get to the end of this sermon and Jesus is not clearly the hero of all of this, I have failed as a pastor, a preacher, all right? Jesus is going to be our hero, and you're going to see it. And I hope it's going to encourage you. But then thirdly, so we're going to get a reason, and we're going to get the response. And then thirdly, we're going to get the resource that we need for standing strong in the face of opposition. We need a resource. We need a source of strength. Mark's going to give us these. So we'll start with the reason. Here we go. You noticed that in verse 20 through 22, and if you want to look there now, what we get in these first three verses of this account are two claims that people make to try to account for Jesus. They're around Jesus, they're seeing what's happening, and there are two claims that are put forward to account for this. In verse 20, we hear that Jesus and his disciples had gone home, and they're trying to have dinner, and there's a crowd that's gathered, and the crowd is so large that just Jesus and his companions can't even eat. And so in verse 21, Mark tells us that when his family heard this, Jesus' family, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind, all right? He's crazy. This is the mother and the brothers, the family of Jesus. They're watching what's happening in Galilee. Crowds are gathering, and their only explanation is something is wrong. Like Jesus has gone totally bonkers, right? And he's making these claims and crowds are gathering around him. Well, then in verse 22, scribes come down from Jerusalem and they were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So here's our second claim. And the claim is basically Jesus is possessed by the devil. Like he's in cahoots with Satan, right? The term Beelzebul was a word. It was a name that the Jews used kind of in a really negative way to describe spiritual evil, Beelzebul. The word is hard to translate, but it probably means something like, actually, really interestingly, it could be translated Lord of the Flies. Isn't that interesting? Lord of the Flies. Now go back and watch that movie again, right? And look for a different meaning. Lord of the Flies, or actually maybe a little bit more graphic, it'd be Lord of the Dung Heap. And the idea being there's a spiritual evil that brings such decay and death that the flies gather. And these guys come down and they're trying to find an explanation for all these exorcisms that are happening, and they conclude he must be possessed by evil. He's with Satan. So think about it. We're three chapters into the Gospel of Mark, and already Jesus is doing so many crazy, audacious things that people are getting really stirred up by it. And there's actually opposition starting to come. And they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, what is your story, dude? We're only three chapters in and Jesus is teaching with so much authority that crowds are gathering around him. He's healing people. Jesus claims in chapter 2, I have the power to forgive sins. And he makes that claim in a culture, a Jewish culture, that firmly believed that only God can forgive sins. Jesus is casting out demons. He makes the claim that he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which was given to the people thousands of years ago, was my idea, right? And suddenly you start to understand, yeah, people are just, they're trying to make sense of the data of Jesus. They're just watching all this and they're going, what is the explanation for this? And they're taking in all of these claims, all of these sweeping claims. And you start to realize, you know, we ought to be kind of sympathetic towards people who are hearing the claims of Christ. Because when a person really encounters Jesus, they read the word, they hear the things that Jesus said, they start to realize Jesus is making a claim, not only about ultimate reality, really what he's doing, he's making a claim about my life. I have a decision to make. And that decision is either I'm going to embrace him completely, or I'm going to reject him wholly. And so as you read Mark, you begin to realize it makes a lot of sense that people would actually experience some opposition and struggle and push back and question. They're just trying to take all of this in, okay? And it brings me to my first principle, which I really want you to write down because I think this is important, church. This is important for you because you live in a world where people are trying to make sense of Jesus, okay? So here is the truth. It goes like this. People who oppose Jesus are not his enemies. They're not his enemies, and they shouldn't be our enemies either. Now, we're going to see who the enemy is in just a minute, but it's never people. It's never people. In fact, people who find that they're feeling opposition to Jesus, quite often, they are people who are actually really dealing with Jesus, really dealing with his claims, really taking in what he said and what he did. But see, that brings me back to our movie, God's Not Dead. And I don't want to slam on this movie, but I want to be honest about the way sometimes Christians portray non-Christians, because I actually don't think it's very helpful sometimes, you know? So the movie was really popular, but the reviews were not that great. I pulled up a review, and here's what one reviewer said. She wrote, "For a movie about the philosophical debate over God's existence, unfortunately, this film doesn't spend enough time within the four walls of the philosophy class. Outside those walls, the world is black and white. Everyone who's a true believer is depicted as kind and even-tempered and wise," right? "And non-Christians are portrayed as obnoxious, self-centered, and even cruel. And to make matters worse, there's a pointless cameo from one of the Duck Dynasty guys named Willie Robertson. So at the end of the day, you watch the movie and you walk away and you go, it's a false dichotomy that we often create, where we turn people who are wrestling with Jesus into our enemy, and they're not our enemy." Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but I want to point out one other thing about the Gospel of Mark. You noticed, as we read this passage, that in this account, and throughout the entire Gospel, actually, I want you to see, there are only three ways that people responded when they interacted with Jesus. Only three. They either concluded that he was a lunatic, which is what his family did, or they assumed that he was in league with the devil, with the father of lies. He was a liar. He was evil. Or they accepted his claim to be Lord, and they worshiped him. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? Lord, liar, or lunatic? It's a famous trilemma, what philosophers call a trilemma. And it was actually made famous by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, as he was meditating on Mark 3, came to this conclusion where he realized when you look at the life of Jesus and you begin to think about the things that he said, you can really only come to three conclusions about Jesus. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's who he said he is. He's Lord. Now, in our culture, there's another option that people have come up with. It's really popular today for people to say, "I totally dig Jesus, you know? Like, I think Jesus was an historical figure, and I think he was a really great moral teacher." And that view is really popular. A lot of people hold that view, but there's a problem with that view. And the problem with that view is, you can't come to that conclusion if you really look at the person of Jesus. He won't let you come to that conclusion. I can't say it any better than C.S. Lewis. And who could, really? Do you know what I mean? So So, and because I love Lewis, I will read from Mere Christianity. I put this one on the screen so you could read along. Lewis is a great writer. And here's what he said. Mere Christianity, by the way. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, you gotta love Lewis, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I think what Lewis is saying is he was saying we should never be shocked when people have a strong reaction to the claims of Jesus. I think Lewis would say, you know what? I will take animosity over, you know, apathy any day of the week, right? You never pick up the book of Mark and read what Jesus is claiming and go, nice, you know, it's really nice. Yeah, I like it. No. And you're not supposed to. No one is supposed to. You're not supposed to come here on Sunday morning and the pastor gets up and he starts talking about Jesus, showing the claims of Jesus and walk away and go, that was really comfortable and just nice. I liked that. No, that's not the response that Jesus is after. He's making a sweeping claim. And so it's perfectly, perfectly normal for people to feel opposition. And in our church, I want you to know, you know what I would love to be happening here at River West every Sunday? Every Sunday when we came in together, there'd be two kinds of people here. One kind of person would be hearing about Jesus and going, oh, I love this. I adore you, Jesus. And another kind of person would be hearing about Jesus and going, what the heck? You know, and if that's you, welcome. I am so glad you're here. If you're hearing about Jesus and you're feeling uncomfortable, welcome. I want you here. Keep coming back. And you know what? I want this to be a church where every Sunday we feel that. There's this energy but that is created as people wrestle with Jesus and worship Jesus. And maybe you're sitting next to one of those people and that person is not an enemy. That person is a friend. So, that's the reason. That's the reason for opposition. But now, let's look at the response of Jesus. Will you look now? We're gonna look at this thing that Jesus does from verses 23 to 27. And here's the problem we have. The problem with this passage is that people get so freaked out by verse 29 that we really move quickly over verses 23 to 27 because we're really freaked out about the unforgivable sin, right? And we miss this really astonishing response that Jesus gives in this moment where these guys accuse him of being in league with the devil. So let's read it, verses 23, will you read with me? He called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, now what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you the second principle, and then I'm going to show you where I'm getting it from this teaching, okay? Here's insight number two, principle number two. It goes like this. Jesus never attacks his accuser. He only attacks the accusation. And there's a difference. There is a difference. He never attacks the accusers, but he does attack the accusation, right? Did you notice how Jesus responds in verse 23? These guys come and they're basically, we think the reason you're able to cast out demons is because you're actually in league with the devil. And Jesus has a super interesting response. Look at verse 23. He called them to him. Jesus, he's calling people again. It's this invitation, you know? People come and say, you're possessed by the devil. And Jesus is like, awesome, let's hang out. You know, let's talk about it. Come on in, let's dialogue. Jesus sees opposition as an opportunity for a relationship, right? Isn't that fascinating? Whereas many people view opposition as a thing we should run from, Jesus views opposition as an opportunity to forge a relationship. Now, he does respond. In fact, he responds brilliantly. And what Jesus does is he basically does two things in this text. First, he's going to point out the weakness of the claim, and then he's going to immediately draw attention to his own strength, you know? So he's going to go after the weakness of what they're saying, but really what he's going to do is he's going to bring all the attention back, and he's going to show them how strong and mighty and amazing he is, right? So he starts speaking in parables. We'll talk about parables more next week. But basically, here's what Jesus does. He gives a metaphor where he says, the whole world can be compared to a kingdom or a house. And in that kingdom, there is a strong man. You saw the word strong man in verse 27, right? This word strong man, another way you could translate it is a warlord or a really strong, aggressive military type of a ruler. And here's what Jesus says about this strong man. He says no warlord, no strong man would win a battle by attacking his own flanks. It doesn't make any sense. And so that's not what Satan is doing. That's not the explanation. And what Jesus does, it's really quite brilliant, is he uses logic. And with a parable, he goes in and he says, your claim is incoherent inside of itself. It falls apart on itself. It's lacking basic logic. And then he moves immediately and he says, so what's the explanation? Demons are being casted out. There's clearly really, really significant spiritual things happening. What is the explanation? Here's the explanation. Someone stronger than the strong man has come. Okay? Someone stronger, a mightier one has come. In verse 11, you can look at it right now if you have your Bible open. Mark 3, verse 11. What happens every single time that Jesus comes in the presence of unclean spirits? They fall down before him spiritually, and they declare him to be exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. Jesus said, do you want an explanation for what's happening? You want to know why people are being healed, why crowds are gathering, why the demonic are being casted out? The reason this is happening is because I am who I said I was. I am the Son of the living God. And I've come to bind up the warlord of this world. I've come to bind him, and I've come to plunder his house of its possessions. And the possessions are you and me, people who are in bondage to a broken and evil world. And Jesus has come, and he's the hero, and he's the mighty one. Now, you're thinking, well, that's amazing, but you know, please make this practical for me, because tomorrow I have to go back out into the world and encounter people who are against Jesus. So what I'm going to do, if you want practical, okay, I'm going to give you two practical things that I want you to think about, okay? Here's practical application number one. Don't panic, all right? Stop panicking. Don't panic when you encounter opposition to Jesus. Don't panic. Don't run. Don't cave in. Don't give up. Don't avoid. And people are really opposed to Jesus, but also don't fight, okay? Don't become obnoxious. Don't be that guy. You know that guy who was really good on the debate team and now he's using all those gifts in his Christian faith, you know? Don't be Adam McMurray 19 at Willamette, who just basically ruffled people and no one liked Jesus afterwards. No one wants that guy, right? That guy doesn't help. So listen, we can win the debate and lose the heart of the person. And win the debate and lose the heart of the person. Don't panic. But also, you know what? What I want to say, I think this is really true. The reason why you don't have to panic is because any claim against the reality of Christ has a flaw. It does. That might sound really audacious, but it has to. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the ultimate reality. How could a claim that comes against the reality of Christ be a silver bullet against him? It can't be. So relax, engage people, love them, listen. If you get something in an interaction with someone that seems like a really strong argument and you don't know what to do, call a pastor, email, talk to someone at the church. There's great resources out there. We want to help you. But mostly, we want you to just stay engaged and see it as an opportunity for a relationship. And then, number two, and this is the one that really matters, spend most of your energy showing people how amazing Jesus is, not how amazing your defense of Jesus is. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what he's doing in your life. Talk about how much he's changing you. Tell a story, you know, testimony. You know what a testimony is? It's basically when a Christian says, you know what? This Jesus has done something in my life and there's no other explanation for it. Just talk about that. Tim Keller tells a great story. He talked about a pastor who had a skeptic come and say, I want you to give me an airtight argument for Christianity. I want the airtight argument. And this pastor said, you know what? I can give you something better than that. I'm going to give you an airtight person. I'm going to give you an airtight person. I'm going to show you Jesus. Jesus is perfect, right? I talk to people all the time in the church who are wrestling, and they'll come and they'll meet with me. A couple months ago, I met with a couple. They're new to the church and they're new to their Christian faith, and they were asking lots of questions, and I'm so glad they're here. And at one point in the meeting, the wife, she said, gosh, you know, I still have all these questions, but the thing that's happening is that every time I come on Sunday, I realize I'm falling in love with Jesus. You know, it's like my head has not caught up to my heart yet. And I'm like, that is great. She's like, I still have questions. I'm still wrestling. But Jesus is so clearly changing me. Something is happening. And I think that is exactly what we want. Brothers and sisters, you know what we want? We want people to come to Christ, not because of our searing debates. We want them to come to Christ because when they interact with us or when they come and hear Christ proclaimed, they begin to realize, this Jesus is astounding. I need him in my life. Amen? Amen. And that's the ministry we want here, and that's the ministry I encourage you to think about. So we have the reason, and we have the response of Jesus, and now we'll do the last one. We'll do the resource. We need a resource, okay? And here's how I want to show this to you. You might have been asking, where are the disciples in this story? You know, we have his family who's trying to seize him. We have the scribes who are coming against him. And we have crowds. Where are the disciples? Where are they at when all this opposition is going down? And the answer actually is in verse 34. So we'll look there now. What's happened here, Mark comes back to the family. The family's outside. They're knocking, brothers and his mom, and they're standing out there, and they're calling, and they want Jesus to come out. And someone comes inside and says, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And here's how Jesus answered. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Verse 34, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, here's my final point, my final insight, and it's this. When animosity comes your way, and it will, okay? When animosity comes your way, you need to get as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Just get as close to Jesus as you can. Because you might be tempted to distance yourself from Jesus. You're in that interaction at work or someone in your family, maybe it's a spouse, and this person is just, they're just wrestling and they're even caustic, right? In the way they talk about Jesus. And you might be tempted to distance yourself from Jesus. And what I see in this passage is the disciples, the followers, they are as close to Jesus as they can possibly be. I almost imagine them competing for the seat right next to him, right? They want to watch him. They want to hear what he says. They want to see the way that he treats people. And they're just sitting at his feet, soaking him up like a sponge. And you know what they're getting from Jesus as they hear him teach? They're getting from Jesus this resource, this strength. And the strength is actually the very heart of the gospel. This is what they're hearing Jesus talk about in this moment. And so now, finally, we're ready to talk about verse 28 and 29. I told you we'd talk about it. We're going to talk about it. This is how I'm going to end. Okay, we want the answer to verse 29, so we read over 28 and we don't really look at the astounding claim. A lot of people, when they read this, verse 28, they think, okay, finally, Jesus is going to switch now from defense to offense, and he's going to go all Jesus on him. You know what I mean? He's just going to drop the velvet hammer, and he's just going to take him out. But that's exactly the opposite of what's happening in this verse. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now stop. Did you hear what he just said? I mean, this claim is incredible. This is like the heart of the gospel, because Jesus says, do you want to know the heart of God? The heart of God is that God is willing and able to forgive all sins, all sins. That's the heart of God. There is no sin that a person could commit that God cannot and does not desire to forgive, except for one thing, which might at first seem a contradiction, but it's not. Because then Jesus says in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And here's all that he's saying is this. The Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, is to come into people's hearts and begin to show them, you need forgiveness. You need forgiveness. And not only do you need forgiveness, but God has provided that forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ, who came to take the burden and the penalty of sin on his brow. And when a person turns to faith in Christ, all of their sins are forgiven. And what that means is that if you reject what the Spirit is doing, you reject the very forgiveness that he's trying to work in your heart in that moment. So God can forgive any sin, but he can't forgive A person who says, I don't need forgiveness. I don't need Jesus. Well, it is logical at that point that that person would walk away and not have received the gift of God. But there's more. And this is where Mark is just brilliant. Because Jesus takes two truths and he sets them next to each other. He says, I'm the strong one who's come to defeat evil. But I'm also the strong one who's come to bring grace and forgiveness. And then you start to realize those two truths, the strength to defeat evil and the strength to bring grace and forgiveness for sin, those two truths are driving Jesus to a cross where those two truths will come to fruition as Christ suffers and dies. Now think about it. This is the amazing ending to the book of Mark. We're getting there, but I have to tell you about it right now. When Mark ends, who is bound up and plundered? Jesus. Jesus is bound. And he's plundered on a cross. And in that moment, the amazing power and strength of God is displayed in a stunning and totally unexpected way. And suddenly, in a moment where Jesus is willing to be hurt and broken and suffer and be plundered, his enemies think they've defeated him, but the irony is Jesus has just defeated sin and evil and brought forgiveness to a dying world. And now the disciple who's near Jesus is starting to realize that's the strength I need. Real strength, strength from Jesus, is the power to be humble. The power to be weak, the power to be meek, the power to sacrifice. That's the resource that I need. So here's what I'm going to close with. River West Church, and by that I mean you, brother and sister in Christ, here's my prayer for your life, okay? My prayer is that as you go out into the world, God would cause you to interact with people who are against Jesus, right? You would find that you're regularly interacting with people who are struggling with Jesus. And as you interact with them, you would be so close to Jesus that when they're around you, they would not just experience his message, they would experience his way, his grace, his humility, his meekness. And they would come away from the interaction going, not come away like people came away from 19-year-old Adam, right? But come away going, that was amazing. That person they didn't panic. And they treated me with kindness and with grace. And they would start to think, maybe there is something to this Jesus. Well, that's my prayer. And that's the kind of church that I think God is building at River West. And so now I'm going to pray it for you, and I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and Eric's going to come and get ready to lead us in worship. Will you pray with me? Father, each and every one of us, we not only remember, most of us, we remember what it was like to not know you, to wrestle with your claims, Jesus. But also many of us, perhaps all of us, have interactions with people who are in that place. And maybe there are even people who are in that place right now in this room. I'm so thankful, God. I pray that they feel welcome and they feel embraced here. And clearly, Lord, we don't want people to come to false conclusions about Jesus. Our greatest desire is that men and women would fall down on their knees and declare him to be Lord. But along the way, as they wrestle, may we be a church that welcomes, loves, and embraces them. And so God, maybe this morning, some of us feel guilt as we look back on interactions we've had. Remind us that there's forgiveness in Christ for those things. and give us a new start. Tomorrow, when we walk out of our doors, I pray we would be encouraged and empowered. I pray we would be close to you, Christ, as your followers. And I pray that you would lead us in interactions with people who have questions about Jesus. All for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.